Continue in our series on From Our Hearts to Yours, O God, the theology and practice of biblical worship. We want to talk about the theme of freedom in worship this morning. I will be especially going into two New Testament passages, Romans 14 and a section in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. So you might want to prepare those passages in your copy of the scriptures. It'll take us a few moments to get there as we look at some other verses as well. But that's where we're going to centering in. Now, to introduce this topic this morning, I'd like to talk to you about a favorite subject, and that subject is eating. Any of you like to eat? I like to eat. Sometimes I like to eat more than I'd like to admit that I like to eat. But I like to eat, and I bet you do too. And so I want to begin our time together by asking you six questions about eating. And I want us to start at a place where the questions and answers are fairly obvious, but I think looking at this topic will help us with a topic that might not be as easy. Question number one, has God given us biblical truth regarding the way we should eat? What do you think? Yes, I heard that. Yes, thank you for whoever said that. Sure. For example, we're told that God has given us food to enjoy, right? I mean, food is for our enjoyment. But on the other hand, we're warned against gluttony in the scripture, too, aren't we? And told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what we ingest does have some importance to God. So eating is not amoral. In other words, there is no non-morality to eating. God does give some principles. And there are principles in the Bible that would govern, at least to some degree, how we eat. Do you agree with that? Are there principles in God's word that tell us the way we should eat or help us understand how we should eat? Question number two. Does the Bible give us explicit instructions about exactly what foods to eat and in what proportions? Oh, somebody said yes again. Well, I'm going to hang on to that yes, because I want to illustrate that. Suppose today we were having, after church, a catered buffet down in the fellowship hall. By the way, this is all just hypothetical at this point, okay? But maybe you want to change the scene. Maybe you're thinking about 3 or 4 weeks down the road to that Thanksgiving feast that you're going to be, I was going to say engaging, and it almost came out engorging on, but engaging with. And there's going to be this huge display of food there, right? And so when you get to that Thanksgiving feast, this incredible array of food, will you be able to open your Bible on that day and say, I think there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians that tells me that I'm allowed one drumstick and one slice of white meat. Or I'm sure that there's a passage in Jeremiah that says, I can have one level tablespoon of potato salad as long as it is made with low-fat mayonnaise. Or maybe there's a passage in Romans that says something about I can have 5 ounces of pork only. And by the way, Colossians says I can add a packet of barbecue sauce to that. Is that how you will approach your Thanksgiving meal? Don't think so. Is that the way eating works? No. Would you want eating to work that way? Most of us would say no. I want choices. By the way, there was a period of time where God's economy or dispensation was much more prescriptive, instructional about eating specific things, wasn't it? In the law, there was a kosher diet given to Israel for their own protection. But we are no longer under law or under, we are now under grace. And those eating instructions are no longer in effect. You know how I know that? I have had a lot of pork chops since I moved to Iowa. And I'm not about to give them up. And nor are you. So, aren't you glad you live under the law of, the age of grace rather than the age of law? Can I hear a? That's what I thought you'd say. So, the Bible, or at least the New Testament, we can be sure, is not prescriptive in telling us the way we should eat. Most of it would say we want choices. And at some point, whether we recognize it or not, eating becomes a matter of Christian liberty. An area of life where the Bible is not given direct and explicit commands, and where within the framework of biblical principles, we have the freedom to choose on the basis of a preference. Now, in the midst of choice, the principle of gluttony still applies, doesn't it? Doesn't mean you can't have this, 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 and this. But when you choose, you still have to think about the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's amazing how many areas of the Christian life fall under this heading of Christian liberty and choices. So when we talk about the Bible being sufficient, and I think we would all agree this book is sufficient for life and practice. By the way, David had some great statements yesterday in his ordination concerning that. And we say we live by this book. We absolutely do. But when we talk about the Bible being sufficient, we're not saying that the Bible always gives black and white commands that apply to every specific life choice. So I asked a moment ago, would you want eating to be an area of your life where it was all laid out for you? No choices involved. Many of us would say no. But friends, I'm convinced that some people would actually say yes, or at least they would act like they would want it to be yes. Some people are very frustrated by freedom, and they are intimidated by freedom. What they would really like is for God just to take them through the Thanksgiving feast, make all the choices for them. He holds the plate. He selects the dishes and all of the amounts. He decides what dessert you're going to eat. He even gets our drink, puts it in a sippy cup, and helps us to the table. That's not the way we eat. And we understand that God has given us a mind that can be governed by exact statements from Scripture, but also helps us to apply principles of Christian liberty in making choices within the parameters of biblical truth. You understand that? The point I'm making is this. In areas of Christian liberty, God does expect us and treats us like adults, like mature believers. And He trusts us to make wise decisions within biblical parameters that honor Him greatly when we do. Don't throw back to me that Christian liberty is I can do anything I want to do. That's not Christian liberty. Because Christian liberty always comes with responsibility, and we will see that in the Scriptures today. Third question. Should Christians make identical eating choices? What do you think? Do you think we all should be made to eat the exact same Sunday dinner? You say, sure, Pastor, if you're willing to foot the bill, I'll go to Culver's with you. We'll all eat the same thing. That's not what I'm talking about. The answer is probably obvious. Of course not. If there's freedom to make choices, then there's also what? There's diversity. Different preferences, different opinions. Some people like mustard in their potato salad. Some don't. No big deal. You're not going to divide into the mustard eaters and the non-mustard eaters. But folks, for some people, choices are a big deal. Not only do they want God to make all the specific choices for them, they want God to make all the specific choices for everyone. And they want those choices to be identical. And they want, really, carbon copy Christians. Put them in the copy machine, dish them out, one size fits all, carbon copy Christians. A bland sameness where all freedom has been removed, and all diversity has been erased. Fourth question. Have people in history ever tried to place specific eating restrictions on the New Testament church? Have they? The answer is yes. Absolutely. People are forever trying to add to the Bible what they think it ought to say. In fact, that really was a big problem in the New Testament church when it was just being established. Paul wrote this to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, I read, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies and empty deception according to the traditions of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Do you see the distinction there? Paul, but through Jesus' commands, is warning the early New Testament church, look, you are not bound to the principles and traditions of men if you are free in Christ. Because I would rather have you follow the principles of Christ than the traditions of men, is what Paul is saying. Now you say, man, Paul must have been dealing with some big heresy in the New Testament church to have to teach them that, right? Not really. He was actually talking about food choices. Read on in the context, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, those things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, robbing you of your prize, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on, quote, visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You understand what he's saying there? There's some people that would say, like, hey, I have a corner on truth. I had a vision. I have a perception. I actually have a preference. And this supersedes what Christ taught or the authority of God's word. Going on, he says, and not holding fast to the head of the church, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. He then says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, if you're living in the world, do you submit to those elementary decrees from men? And he lists them. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. See, Paul is actually arguing for this cause. Go back to that feast. God does not say, in spite that some men would like to say, you can't have that pumpkin pie. Don't touch that pumpkin pie. Don't you dare take that other piece of turkey meat. Cranberry sauce is forbidden. God doesn't deal that way. And Paul is emphasizing to the church, they better know what comes from Christ as commands and what comes from men as traditions. So he says, why would you submit yourself to the false decrees of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with their use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters that have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? You see, there were people in the church that said, we have a higher discerning level than you do, and we're going to tell you what to do. And they would even go to self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I'll repeat that. Paul said those traditions are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What's he saying? He's saying that you throw the Bible out and its principles for eating? No. But you value what the Bible says in its principles above what man-made principles will tell you. And so the Christian faith has a long history of people trying to squash the liberty of others with arguments that are not found in legitimate exegesis of the Word of God, but that sound spiritual and right. But they are of no use to us in growing in our relationship to Christ. Fifth question. Have people ever abused their eating freedoms? Okay, here's the question now. We have freedom to eat, to choose. Is there a possibility to abuse those freedoms? The answer is absolutely. Without question, a key verse in all of this would be Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. However, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, to indulge your fleshly appetites, but through love serve one another. Where have I heard that before? You mean there's something to responsible relationships in the body of Christ? Yeah. Liberty is not given so we can flaunt it. Liberty is not given so we can say, yeah, I'm going to choose my pumpkin pie, and I don't care if you like it or not. That's not the way we're supposed to exercise Christian liberty. With liberty comes responsibility. And it's certainly possible for a believer to abuse his eating freedoms in a way that harms him or may even harm someone else. We're going to look at that very principle a little bit later in Romans. Now, you might say at this point, Pastor, my head is spinning. What on earth are you talking about on all of this eating stuff? First of all, you've made me hungry. The saliva is gone. And now I don't know whether I'm supposed to make choices or not. Well, let me encourage you. Sometimes achieving balance requires a couple of good spins of the head. So we can really think through these things. So what's the bottom line? What should we do in eating? I would say that God's Word teaches us that we are to enjoy the freedom. Nobody wants a God who mandates all the specific choices, but exercise it responsibly. Since we are called to freedom, and we're not to turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love we are to serve one another. So in other words, if we choose to elevate our preferences to a place of putting down other believers' preferences, we have to ask the question, are we really then serving each other in love? Are we understanding each other? Are we understanding that unity and diversity are not opposites, but they can actually both be part of the body of Christ in which He has called us to be one? Now, I want to make three statements in summary and then move this discussion to a related area. Here's the three statements. It is amazing how many areas of the Christian life fall under this heading of Christian liberty. God has given us some direct commands, and He has given us some indirect principles to apply. But within those parameters, there's freedom regarding the exact choices we make. And your choices might be different than someone else's choices, yet we have a responsibility towards each other in those choices. Second statement, and here's where we're going on freedom and worship. The area of worship music is a lot like eating. You say, well, Pastor, where are you getting that from? That's a big stretch, isn't it? Well, let's see. There are some direct commands in Scripture about music, and yes, there are indirect principles, but within the buoys or the parameters of those principles, there's quite a bit of room in which to freely navigate. And I believe that the only way a person could take a different position than that is to try to make the Bible say a whole lot more than it does, or to try to apply it in absolute ways in which the original writers wouldn't even recognize. That's why Paul said, distinguish between following and being under the traditions of men as opposed to what the Scriptures teach. Does that have application to worship and music? And I believe it does. Because if we're going to exercise freedom in worship, in a sentence, I would point this out. New Testament worship is definitely characterized by great freedom and joyful expression. I want to say that again. New Testament worship is definitely characterized by great freedom and joyful expression. Now, when we head into Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 in a moment, I want you to think about this in relationship to what we've just said between the difference of direct principles or direct commands and indirect principles. There are absolute commands in Scripture. There are black and white, no question, no debate. It's right or it's wrong. You can't really debate thou shalt not steal. That's not an area of Christian liberty. If you steal, you've violated God's law that does not change. We don't have to say,
Is it within my boundaries of liberty to steal from you? The answer is no, because the command is direct. Follow me so far?
But in many other places in Scripture, God gives us indirect principles that guide our thinking and our decision-making process. Like, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do it to the glory of God. Now, that's an important principle. I think all of us would agree, I want to do that which glorifies God. Anybody here that doesn't want to do something that glorifies God? Probably, I shouldn't ask you to raise your hand on that one. But I think we're probably in agreement there. The question is what glorifies God and what doesn't in a given situation may be open to interpretation, right? In other words, you might say, I could glorify God. And this is a bad example, but some of you like it, so I'll use it. I could glorify God by going fishing. As long as it's not on Sunday morning. And I would actually say amen to that one. Now, is there a reason why you might go fishing on a Sunday morning? Yeah, you might be on vacation. Okay, I understand that. But you see the difference? That's not on the same level as I have to wonder if it's right to steal or wrong to steal. I might be able to glorify God in fishing. If I tried to glorify God in fishing, since I haven't fished very much, it probably wouldn't be a very glorifying to God experience. Or Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One translation says we must not let the world squeeze us into its mold. That's how we understand that verse. But there might be legitimate disagreements within the body of Christ as to what constitutes worldliness in a given situation. You know how I know that? Because back in the 70s, worldliness was characterized by hair length on men. And it was characterized by whether a Christian young man would actually wear a Nehru jacket. Now, I just lost half of you on that one. Say, what on earth is a Nehru jacket? Any of you remember those? A few of you. They were like an Indian style jacket. And so, he can't be a Christian and wear that. See where I'm getting at? What about Philippians 1:10? So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, all of us want to give excellent service to Jesus Christ. But here again, in this very important verse, it's hard to draw absolute applications as to which everyone should submit. Excellence is often in the eye of the beholder. What you might think is excellent, I might think, man, that's kind of mediocre. Right? Now, let's bring these two together. In places where the Bible does not give specific commands, let's not throw our hands in the air and say, oh, God has left us in the dark. We don't know what to do on this. That is not true. The Bible is loaded with principles about how believers should exercise their freedoms. And so an approach to Christian liberty emerges here if you're following along carefully. And here is how I would suggest, as mature believers, we move through the differentiation between absolute commands in Scripture and those guiding principles. For with any topic that is outside the parameters of thus saith the Lord, we ought to say, all right, on any topic, what are the direct biblical commands? On eating, you should not be a glutton. And you should allow your body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you really do want to be guided by that principle to not allow things into your body that would harm you. But then after that, we ask, okay, what indirect principles does God's Word give me to help me to be a discerning, mature believer? And then we turn to the passages in God's Word that help us handle our Christian liberty in the proper way. God has not left us in the dark regarding these kinds of questions. It's just those kind of biblical material questions that cause us to think carefully about exercising our Christian liberty in the right way.
Now, all of that brings us to this statement. One of the great blessings of the New Testament, of New Testament Christianity, is our freedom in Christ. A great blessing of New Testament Christianity is our freedom in Christ. This should not be a topic that frustrates us, because it is a major benefit of the cross work of Christ. We have freedom. Now, let me demonstrate that. First of all, when I say we have freedom, God wants you to know this morning, as a child of God, you have been freed from the power and penalty of sin. John 8:32 says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free." Freedom from the power and penalty of sin. Is there anybody here that would say, "I don't want that freedom. I would rather still be bound to my sin. I would still rather be enslaved by my sin." I would hope all of us could at least agree on that point. Thank you, Lord, for freeing me by your cross payment so that I don't have to bear my sin anymore. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Listen, if that's not your experience this morning, if you haven't been freed from sin, I've got great news for you. Jesus Christ died to liberate you, to give you freedom from the power and even the practice and one day the very presence of sin. We are free in Christ. Secondly, New Testament Christianity celebrates our freedom from the law. You say, wait a second, Pastor. I thought the law was supposed to be our school teacher. It is. But we are not bound to an imperfect law that could not give us freedom. Paul says this in Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Why did he set us free from sin? So that we could be free from an imperfect law. He goes on to say, "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, the yoke of slavery of the law, which does not apply to you anymore. Do not let people enslave you with man-made rules, is really what Paul is saying there. The repeated argument in the New Testament goes something like this. Why in the world, after salvation, when we've been freed from our sin and freed from the law, would we want to make up a bunch of new laws to try to impose them on ourselves or on someone else? Is that the goal of freedom? What did Paul say? He said it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Thirdly, we have freedom from the blindness that plagues those who do not have a relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," or freedom. Now, in this passage, we understand we have the freedom to finally understand God's Word and begin learning how to please Him. Before we knew Christ, we didn't have that freedom. It's impossible for an unsaved person, a person who does not know God, a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God in him, to understand how to approach God and please God. It's impossible. And so we have freedom from blindness. Fourthly, we have the freedom and the privilege to make choices within biblical parameters or buoys. Does that mean we have the freedom to ignore God's principles? No. Does that mean that when direct principles are given, we can say Christian liberty, I don't have to obey that? No. Does it mean in gray areas where we have to make choices, God gives us the ability to be transformed in our mind, to discern those principles so that we might apply them? Yes. That God trusts us to make choices says a lot about what He has chosen to think about, or excuse me, it says a lot about what He has chosen to think about us. And it says a lot about what we should choose
to think about Him. So are we all agreed this morning on this one point, that freedom in Christ is a good thing? That it's something that God has given to us as a gift? Now, if we understand that, let's see what God's Word says about handling those freedoms. Second big point in your outline. Our freedoms must always be exercised and enjoyed within the parameters of biblical principles. Our freedoms must always be exercised and enjoyed within the parameters of biblical principles. Now we're going to dive into Romans 14 and a comparative passage in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I can guarantee you this morning we won't get through all of this. I'm just going to hit it in summary fashion. I'm going to hit it quickly. So, boys and girls, buckle up your bootstraps and here we go. That's all I can say. All right? Romans 14, 1. Here's what Paul says. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. What is Paul saying there about exercising freedom in relationship and within the parameters of biblical principles? Well, this illustration in Romans 14:1 says that a person who is weak in the faith is someone whose conscience is triggered by criteria other than the Scriptures. That verse particularly applies to a new believer. Someone who can be easily offended. Why? Because they haven't learned yet to rightly divide the word of truth. They're still trying to decide what is biblical principle and what is acceptable under possible Christian liberty issues. So if Paul is saying, now, you need to accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, what he's really saying is, for new believers, someone who is easily offended, a person who has been saved for any period of time at all should not fit into that category. Frankly, being weak in the faith is not an acceptable position long term. Here's where the rub comes to that verse. People want to apply that all the time as believers. And they go around saying this when it comes to the area of preferences. Well, you just offended me. Well, you just offended me. And you offended me again. And you offended me again. How many times have you maybe heard someone say, you offended me? You know what Paul's saying? That's probably not something you want to admit to each other. Why? Because it's characteristic of a weak believer, a new believer. In other words, if we can't understand that within the parameters of Christian liberty that we will have differences in ideas and every little thing we get offended about, then maybe we really haven't grown up in Christ to get beyond the offense. Follow me? Go on. Romans 14 in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things. Oh, we're going to get back to eat. I told you the New Testament said something about eating in relationship to Christian liberty. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him. And then Paul asks the question, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord. And he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand. What's the first principle here? Principle number one, don't judge one another in areas of Christian liberty. Be very careful about calling things sin that cannot be clearly proven in Scripture. Now, I have to draw an application here. And you can disagree with me if you want to. But if I look at this passage, and if I'm understanding it correctly, and you apply that to the areas of worship music, and you say, your preference is sinful, I think we've just violated this principle. Because Paul says, don't call sin, don't judge someone else in an area that is not specifically declared in black and white
Don't cause a brother to stumble when you say, you can't do that, that is sinful. We better have a pretty good theology to back up what we say, that we're not just causing someone else to stumble by putting our preference on the same level as biblical principle. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow, folks. Because too often we say, well, that's my conviction. When really, if we're honest with ourselves, we ought to say, that's my preference. That's my preference. Secondly, each person must follow the dictates of his own conscience in areas not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Romans 14:5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, let me give you a little bit of a contextual lesson on where Paul's coming from in this passage. Obviously, there was a problem in the early New Testament church because you had Jews and Gentiles were coming together from different cultural understandings. And because the Jews were bound to the law and because they did practice a kosher diet, they had a lot of problems seeing meat that was sacrificed to idols in temples in ungodly worship, whereas the Gentiles were saying, what's a big deal? What's the matter with that? I don't get it. And so Paul was saying here, he said, Jewish believers, don't call what they're doing is sin. There's nothing sinful in the meat. And to Gentile believers, he was saying to them, now, Gentile believers, can you respect the understanding and the culture of those brethren who are Jews, that it violates their conscience to partake in meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Paul's saying, this is not a church-splitting issue, people. This is an area where you get to practice Christian liberty and come together and understand those differences and respect each other in those differences. He goes on to say, in this area that freedom breeds diversity, and we ought to be happy about that, that this means that when someone makes choices that are different in the area of Christian liberty than yours in some of those areas, that don't necessarily mean that he's right and you're wrong or vice versa. Look at verse 10 in Romans 14. He goes on with this argument by saying, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. What's he saying there? Are we usurping God's position to judge our intent? When God will judge, he knows our hearts. Why do we usurp that position from God? He goes on to remind the early church, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And because of that, let us not judge one another anymore. I think that's a pretty good principle to live by. In other words, my ability to allow you in the area of Christian liberty to say, you know, I don't agree with you, but I respect you. And by the way, although I can't see the intent of your heart, God does. So why should I say, ah, ha, 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 God will judge you? No. I have to say in my own mind, that is business between you and God. As Baptists, and not just as Baptists, but as Bible believers in the authority of Scripture, we believe in a principle called individual soul liberty. Do you know what that means? Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. You say, but wait a second, Pastor. Jeremiah says the heart is wicked, deceitful, evil. You can't trust the heart. You're absolutely right. But I also know that the Spirit of God who indwells every believer can overrule a carnal heart to give them spiritual discernment. Didn't we just see that verse in Corinthians that said, where the Spirit of the Lord comes in, He allows us to understand biblical principles. Going on for just a little bit more, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. Paul says, don't exercise your liberty in a way that might harm someone else. If you look at verses 13 through 15, he says, Let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. I'm not going to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now remember, contextually, he's talking about young believers. Not us that should be mature in the faith. Not us that should be able to handle diversity. Not us that are going to go around saying, I'm offended, I'm offended, I'm offended. Basically, Paul is saying, get over that. But when it does come to the way we live our life in front of younger believers, we do not want to put a stumbling block in their way. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Did you get that? Nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything might be unclean, well, to him, it is unclean. In other words, his conscience is saying, I can't go there. You know, a lot's changed in the church in the last 30 years. When I was growing up, going to the movie theater was taboo. You just didn't do it. I'm not going to ask the question today, how many of you go to the movie theater? That's probably an area that's changed. Now, I'll tell you what hasn't changed. What hasn't changed is God's desire for you to govern your mind and heart, to sift those things out which do not belong in your mind. Sensual, pornographic, guttural language. You ought to be able to say before God, God, I'm going to do this to your glory. Oh, really? You ought to think about those choices carefully. The principle has not changed. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whatsoever things are pure, and a bunch of other criteria, think on those things. Now the question comes, okay, can you go to the movie theater and still glorify God? And some of you will say, yes, I can. And others of you will say, no, I can't. And so what are you going to do with that? You're going to judge one another based on the decision you make? Or are you going to say one size fits all? And yes, it is wrong for you to go to the movie theater, even though what they're showing that day is a rerun of Bambi. There's the principle. But let's be clear about this. Don't exercise your liberty in a way that might harm someone else. Romans 14, verses 18 through 19. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That tells us, don't exercise your liberty in a way that is divisive or destructive. When people make a big deal about insisting that their particular approach to Christian liberty, whether it be about food or movies or music, if your particular approach to Christian liberty issues has to be the only way things are done in the church is my way, then they're misusing their freedoms. And that goes on both ends of the spectrum, by the way. Because people that put their preferences and push those preferences out of others, they don't really care about peace in the church. And they don't care about anybody else's spiritual development but their own. And so Paul concludes this passage by saying in verse 22, the faith which you have, you practice that as your own conviction before God. And happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That is an amazing statement. Because we then say, okay, I understand I have the liberty to practice something. But I also understand I have the freedom to pull back. Because if I exercise that freedom, a young believer might not understand what I'm doing. Now, I've spoken in general principles this morning. And I'm going to stop here because of lack of time. We'll pick this up at a later point because I think it's an important discussion to continue.
What's the point, Pastor? You talking about food today? Not really. Talking about movies today? Not really. You talking about our preferences in style of worship today? Not really. I'm talking about an approach to the Word of God that will allow us to say, I understand principles that I am bound to, no question asked. And I also understand that through liberty, God will give us criteria and important information where we may agree to disagree on some areas, but we're going to do it in love. And we're going to do it in a spirit of understanding one another, and it will not become a divisive point. That's what Christian liberty, exercised properly, is all about. Oh, beloved, I would ask you and me to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor. And by the way, your neighbor might be sitting right next to you right now. And I would ask you to love them with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, even if we disagree on issues that God allows us to disagree. That is never, ever, ever a reason to disrespect or cause disunity or harm to the body. I hope we can agree on that. Father, help us to take your word seriously. God, if I have spoken anything this morning that is not right according to your word, or that is harmful in any way, I would pray that you would somehow remove that from the consciousness of this body of believers, because I really desire that we would be true to your heart in following the principles of your word. God, I'm so thankful for the freedom you've given us in Christ. Help us to exercise that freedom responsibly and with love towards one another, that we would not take offense easily towards one another, that we would be gracious and kind and helpful and understanding and willing to build each other in the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.